Hello, I'm Ed Heinsohn, and today I'm going to be your teacher. We're studying the book of Genesis, and today we're going to come to the life of Isaac, and we're going to take a look at his birth, his bondage, and his bride. Here was a guy that needed to find a wife and didn't know how to do it, so his father set out the whole process that would lead to a girl that they believed was God's choice, but the question was, would she say yes? Well, we're going to open our Bibles in a moment and see what the Bible says. The book of Genesis is probably the most important book in the Old Testament because it lays the foundation for the rest of the Bible. It's from that book alone that we know that God exists, that God is the creator, that mankind has fallen into sin, and yet God is making redemption and salvation available to us as a free gift. If you've been following along in the study, you'll know that we're coming today to the life of Isaac. We're going to look at Isaac's life from the biblical perspective, and yet we're going to see in him a type of Jesus himself. Jesus told his own disciples that if you look at the books of the law and the prophets and the Psalms, they're really all about me. And we can stand back and say, Jesus, how can you dare say that? Until we look at the books of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and we discover, oh, that's exactly what they're all about. They're pointing us ahead to the coming of a person, and that person is the Savior. The unusual thing about the Old Testament is it never ends. It's an incomplete story. You need the New Testament to finish the story to get the rest of the story. But if you don't have the Old Testament and you start reading the New Testament, you start wondering, hey, what's the big deal here about a lamb and a priest and a sacrifice and circumcision and all these things? Where'd all that come from? Comes right out of the Old Testament and right out of the book of Genesis. We start today with the birth of Isaac. We saw last time that God intervenes miraculously to allow Abraham and Sarah to conceive a son in their old age. By the time the child is born, Abraham is 100, Sarah is 90. Now, Sarah's going to live to be about 137. She's going to live a long time after this. But in the meantime, the emphasis is she'd be like a 60-year-old woman today who's already been through menopause, suddenly getting pregnant. In fact, she didn't believe it could happen. In the 18th chapter of Genesis, the Lord had told Abraham, I'm changing your name to Abraham, father of a multitude. I'm changing Sarai's name from lady to Sarah, a princess, and she will have a son. He doesn't even want to tell her. So God comes and tells him in the 18th chapter of Genesis, Abraham is an old man. He's sitting in the tent door, and he looks up, and there are three strangers coming toward him. Now, this is not the Trinity. This is not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Two of them are clearly called angels in the biblical text. The other one is the Lord himself. And again, if it's not God the Father, it has to be God the Son who appears to him, because when he talks to him, God talks to him. And the Lord appears to him and tells him, your wife Sarah is indeed going to have a son. In fact, let's back up there for a moment to that 18th chapter. Verse 1, the Lord appeared to him, Jehovah God, all caps, Yahweh himself, in the plains of Mamre as he sat in the tent door. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and there were three men coming. And he runs out, bows down Middle Eastern fashion, welcomes them in. You must stay for dinner. It's Middle Eastern hospitality. We shall drink the tea and the coffee, and we shall have the food, etc. Sarah, go fix dinner. Too old to have baby, not too old to fix dinner. So she's off fixing dinner, and they ask him a question in verse 9. Where's your wife Sarah? Well, she's there in the tent, he says. They said, well, we will certainly return according to the time of life, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And they say it loudly enough, she hears it inside the tent and thinks, these men are crazy out there. I can't have a child, it's an impossibility. Why? Verse 11 of chapter 18 says, now Abraham and Sarah, I like the King James here, were old and stricken in age. Newer translations say advanced in age, which they were. Stricken kind of gives you the idea that You know, not everything works, and what works hurts. They're getting up there. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. In other words, she'd already gone beyond childbearing. She'd already gone through menopause. She can't get pregnant, humanly speaking. So Sarah laughed in her than herself. And the Lord said in verse 13, why did Sarah laugh? Verse 14, here's a verse you might want to underline. Is anything too hard for the Lord? God is the God of the impossible. God was saying, I can do it if I choose to do it. I can miraculously cause this child to be conceived, and that's exactly what I'm going to do at this very time next year, at the appointed time. God is promising a miracle. Abraham laughed at the idea earlier. Now Sarah is laughing at the idea, and they're going to end up naming the child Isaac. Yitzhak in Hebrew is laughter. The joyful one, we're laughing at God, but now we'll be laughing with God because God has wonderfully fulfilled the promise of this miracle-born son. Why did God wait so long? You ever wonder that? Why wait all that time? Because he wants the first child in the line of the promise to be miraculously conceived, because at the end of the line, the last child will be miraculously conceived through a virginal conception. Sometimes some of my Jewish friends will say, now, Ed, I agree, Jesus was a good person. He should not have been crucified. But this whole thing about the virgin birth, come on. That's a biological impossibility. That would take a miracle. That can't happen. My response to them is, you can't happen. You wouldn't be here if it weren't for a miraculous conception of Abraham and Sarah, for Isaac. Who is your ancestral forefather. If God could do that miracle, God could do the other miracle. In fact, the prophet Isaiah promised that he would. The child is born in chapter 21, and everybody is happy. Again, that 21st chapter, the Lord visited Sarah. God had to intervene for the miraculous conception. She conceived, and she bore Abraham a son in his old age. And then notice in verse 2 of chapter 21, the words, at the set time, the very time that God had spoken about. At the exact moment that God said they would have the child, they did. And now they name the child Isaac. The child is circumcised, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And verse 5 says Abraham was 100 years old when the child was born. And now Sarah says, I was laughing at God. But now I'm laughing with him. The child grew. In verse 8, the child was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on that day. But Sarah saw Hagar, the Egyptian, and her son mocking the younger child. By this point, Ishmael is pushing 20. Isaac's probably 4 or 5 years old in their culture by the time he would have weaned a child. And it's here that Sarah says, all right, that's enough. Send them away. They leave and go into the desert. Ishmael is at the point of death and about to die, and God intervenes and spares his life and promises to bless him. But the story centers back around Isaac because he's the miracle-born son, the son of promise. The story of Isaac and Ishmael is not an anti-Arab story any more than it's anti-Irish or anti-Italian. God is only choosing one man through whom to send the promise, Abraham, one son through whom to send the promise, Isaac. Isaac will have 2 sons. Only one of them, Jacob, will get the promise. He'll have 12 sons, and only one of them will get the promise. Now, God knew what he was doing all along because God is lining things up to send Jesus into the human race. He will be the fulfillment of the promise. And the text at this point shifts to that totally. Isaac is now growing up as a young man. He's the only son that's left in the family. And Abraham loves him with all of his heart. But then you come to chapter 22, the story of the bondage of Isaac. In the 22nd chapter, it says in verse 1, and it came to pass that after these things, we know from the chronology of Genesis, it's about 20 years later. God tested Abraham and said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, wasn't the only son he had. He had Ishmael, but he was the only son of the promise. Take that son that you love into the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will show you. Well, this is contrary to the very character and nature of God. In the Old Testament, God is opposed to child sacrifice and outlaws it. But he's putting Abraham to the test. I ask you for years, trust me, trust me, trust me. And all those years went by and you kept trying to work it out yourself. And finally now, you're 120 years old by now. Do you still trust me? And Abraham started, he's not going to argue with God. Verse 3 says, he got up early in the morning. The old people get up early. Saddled up the donkey, took two servants with him, chopped the wood for the sacrifice, so he's a hardy old guy. And they set out, and on the third day, they arrive at Mount Moriah in what later will be Jerusalem. And there on that mountain, he says to the servants, you stay here with the donkey. I and the boy are going to go up on the mountain and worship God. But then this statement of faith, and we will come back to you. I and the lad, he's a young man now, will go yonder to the mountain and worship, and we will come again. The promise is God can't let him die. He's either got to intervene and provide or raise him from the dead. He's the son of promise. God said the line was going to come through him, not anybody else. And then as they're walking up the mountain, Isaac reminds his father, you forgot the lamb in verse 7. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? In verse 8, Abraham said, my son, God himself will provide the lamb. You might circle the word lamb there. That becomes the type, the picture, as we've seen, of Jesus then throughout the New Testament. John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The book of Revelation, 28 times, we'll call him the Lamb who ultimately will defeat the beast, who will bring the kingdom of heaven to earth and reign and rule as Savior. Jesus is the Lamb who fulfills those pictures and types from the Old Testament, but there's also a picture of Jesus in the person of Isaac. Because as they walk up the mountain, Isaac carries the wood for the sacrifice. Isaac, the only begotten son of the Father, the only son of the promise, bound on the altar, laid on the altar of sacrifice. Golgotha is part of the outcropping of Mount Moriah. 2,000 years later, Jesus will carry the wood of the cross to this place. He will be bound with our sins on the cross. He will die in our place. He will do for us what he would not let Abraham do to his son. Abraham binds him on the altar, places him there. Isaac is old enough to have resisted this, but he accepts it. And then as he raises the knife, verse 11 says, the angel of the Lord called to him out of heaven, stop, don't lay a hand on the boy, don't do it. Now I know that you fear God, you have not withheld your son. God is going to send his son to die in our place. God is going to do for us what he would not ask us to do for ourselves. Abraham turns in verse 13 and sees a ram, a male lamb, caught by its horns in a thicket of thorns, caught by its head, in essence, a crown of thorns in the bushes. The lamb is a symbol of Christ. He's the one that'll die on Mount Moriah. Isaac is a picture of Christ, if you will. He's the son of promise who carries the wood of the sacrifice to that place where he's to die in our place. But God intervenes and sends the lamb, and Abraham offers the lamb instead and names the place in verse 14, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. In Hebrew, Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. God will provide. And it's there on that mountain the Jewish people will later build the temple. And it's there that the altar of sacrifice will sit and the lambs will be sacrificed again and again and again, temporarily to cover sin. But the blood of bulls and goats and lambs can never take away our sin. Only the blood of the sinless Lamb, the Son of God, can remove our sin forever and cleanse us and give us the gift of righteousness. God has intervened, the Lamb is provided, and then he says in verse 18, in your seed, through Isaac, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. More time goes on in the story. Years pass, and Isaac still doesn't have a wife. And so Abraham, in chapter 24, calls in his chief servant and says, I want you to go back to Haran in Syria, where all of my relatives are, and you got to find a wife for Isaac. He sends the servant seeking the bride. And Genesis 24 is a perfect balance of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Several times it'll say in that chapter, God led them, God guided them, God answered their prayers. But it will also say, but what if the girl's not willing to come? Then you're loosed from the commitment. Let's ask the girl, will you go? People who come to Christ often get into the Bible and they either get enamored with free will or divine sovereignty. Pretty soon they're arguing about all these things. Is salvation because of the will of God or the will of man or whatever? You find both very clearly in Scripture, and you find that in this story. God sovereignly led the servant to the right girl at the right time in the right place, but she had to be willing to say, yes, I will go with this man. Read that whole chapter sometime. It's an incredible insight into human nature. Abraham says to him, look, here's the deal. Chapter 24, verse 3, swear to me you will not get a wife for my son from among these ungodly Canaanites. Go back to my relatives. Find a wife there for my son Isaac. And the servant said, verse 5, what if the woman is not willing to follow me? Human choice. Then he said, then you're released from the vow. Don't take Isaac to Syria, to Haran, and don't let him marry a Canaanite. But the Lord, the God of heaven, who led me from my father's house, verse 7, he'll send his angel before you and help you find a wife for my son. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, you're released from the oath. So the servant goes on his way, arrives at Haran, at the well on the edge of town, just as the girls are coming out to draw water. They've got a jar on their shoulder. They hook it to a rope, drop it down in the well, that's a spring, and pull up the water in the jar. But it's a semi-arid culture, a desert culture, and if a man asks a woman for a drink, she's obligated to give him a drink. But she's not obligated to water the cattle. So the servant prays, because he also knows the Lord, and says, Lord God, let it be the woman that you've chosen that will offer to not only give me a drink, but water the camels also. And before he is finished praying, he looks up, and here comes the girl, ready to draw water. And he can't believe it. God's answered, give or pray something, and then God, I hope you'll answer this, and look up, and he did. In fact, God not only answered his prayer while he was praying it, he technically answered it before he began praying it. He said, how do you know that? Well, the girl had to already be born. She had to get up that morning, get dressed, pick up the water jar, leave the family home, and start walking toward the well, so that when the servant finished praying and looked up, there she was at the right moment, at the right time. The girl that I eventually married 51 years ago, Donna, and I grew up in the same church, the same youth group. I dated her one time in high school, wasn't the right time, wasn't the right deal, and nothing ever came of it. But later, when we were both in college, during spring break one Sunday, she sat right in front of me in church, and it was like God prompted me to say, you need to ask her out, you know her. And that afternoon I called her and said, go with me to the college Bible study that I'm teaching. And she said yes, and ultimately the rest was history. I've been married now all these years with 3 grown children, 7 grandchildren. The right time, the right place, God moves. But I also had to take the responsibility. I had to call her. She had to say yes. So they go through this entire thing. They go meet the family. He has 10 camels loaded down with gold, silver, food, all kinds of clothes, good stuff. Her brother Laban's ready to marry her off in a heartbeat. He's like, yeah, unload the camels. You can have the sister. Go. And then they say, well, wait. Maybe we better ask the girl. Are you really willing to go with this servant to marry a man you've never met on the word of the servant? It's just like presenting the gospel to somebody. You're ready to trust Jesus as your Savior? You're ready to commit your life to Him in a spiritual marriage? Somebody you've never met, you've never seen, but is going to change your destiny. And in that crucial moment, they finally decide, let's ask her, will you go with this man? Will you say yes, in essence, to this proposal? And they called her in, and she said, yes, I will go with him. You and I need to come to that point in life where we also say yes to the offer of Jesus Christ. Yes, I'll accept the gift of salvation. My guests today are Barry Stagner and Gary Frazier. Barry, when you look at the world we're in today and people say, well, I wonder if the signs of the times are actually starting to be fulfilled even right now, are there some things in the Bible that would seem to alert our attention to what's going on in the news to say we ought to be paying more attention than we are?
Oh, I don't know. They're all over the place, Ed. I think just so many things we could approach this from. One, as Israel being the focal point of biblical prophecy during the last days, we certainly need to go there. We could go to 2 Timothy 3, Paul talking about the character flaws within humanity, the first being lovers of self, indicating we're in perilous times. That is the world we live in today. But really, I think if you go to Ezekiel 38 and 39 and look at the list of nations there, and see the coalition that is forming. But not only that, we see all the players being lined up, but also one of the more, I believe, substantial components of that is those who are absent. We've seen Egypt involved in every invasion of Israel in the war since they become a nation again, but yet they're absent from that particular scenario. And we see the protesting nations, Sheba and Dedan, that being the Sudan, and portions of the UAE, if you will, now basically making overtures
toward Saudi Arabia, you mean. Yeah, Saudi Arabia and some of that part of the Arab world that objects, and the Western world that objects and doesn't get involved. Gary, why is what's going on there today different than what's happened up till now since Israel became a nation?
Well, as Barry said it so well, you know, we have this coming together of this coalition. Now, here is a passage of Scripture written about 2,500 years ago by the prophet Ezekiel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that outlines a future war that is going to take place in the nation of Israel, according to the Scripture itself. But the players, the participants, we get this exhaustive list here, and these are names that many of us are not familiar with, you know, Magog, etc. We have to go back. Herodotus, the father of ancient history, would say in the 5th century B.C. that these were the people that occupied the territory north of the Black Sea. And basically what he did was he identified what we know as Russia today. But as he lists these countries, and of course, Persia becomes Iran. And then we have, but here's the thing. We have never had this coalition of nations to come together. There was one missing piece. We don't have time to go into great detail about it, but Turkey, it was the missing piece. Always leaning toward the West until Mr. Erdogan, an avowed Islamist, was elected the president there. And now, for the first time ever, we have the exact coalition coming together with an inbred hatred for Israel we've never had before. We dare not ignore what's happening right before our very eyes. Yeah. And what the indications are.
Yeah, if that isn't indicating that God is setting the table, putting the pieces in order for the fulfillment of that prophecy, it certainly looks like it is. And if it looks like it is, it probably is.
World Prophetic Ministry is a 501c3 nonprofit organization, and your gift is tax deductible for the amount that exceeds any fair market value of the materials or resources you receive from us. Thank you for your support.
One of the most important verses in the book of Genesis. And he believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him for righteousness. I'd underline that verse. I'd circle that verse. I'd mark it one way or another with a highlighter. I've marked it in my Bible. It's so important. It's quoted four times in the New Testament. Paul refers to this as the example of salvation by faith.